So moving forward from there, paragraph 7, the document chart talks about the presence of Christ in the liturgy. Now, some of you might be more familiar with the catechism that talks about four specific presences of Christ in the Mass. This is a little bit of a broader step than that. It's the Christ's presence in his church, as the document describes it. So it contains the four that you might be familiar with in the catechism, but it goes a little bit further than that. So how is Christ present? Christ is present in liturgical celebrations. When people are gathered together in the celebration of the liturgy, Christ is present. He's present in the sacrifice of the Mass. He's present in the person of his minister who stands in the place of Christ offering the same offering. That's one of the classic ones you would know. So Christ is present in the priest celebrant. Christ is also present in the Eucharistic species. So in the Eucharist itself, the body of Christ. Body, blood, soul, and divinity. Christ is present in the sacraments, not just the Eucharist, but Christ is present in every sacrament, acting in the church, forgiving sins and so forth, conferring the Holy Spirit and so forth. Christ is present in the Word. That's another classic one you would have from the Catechism. In the Word that is proclaimed, in the Word of God as we read it. And then Christ is also present when the church prays and sings. And so that's where they talk about Christ being present in the assembly. So, and how would we say that? Because we have Christ who is the head, and then we who are the members of his body. So the entire body is at work here, and Christ is present in the church when praying and singing. So should I tell people when they show up at Mass and they sit there with their arms crossed and they don't respond, should I tell them that Christ isn't present in you? You're not praying and singing. I don't see your lips moving. So in other words, that we're encouraged to take up a part in this, that to sing in the liturgy as we praise God, to pray together so that we are responding and participating in that way. Let's move on with paragraph 7. To take that a little further, Christ always associates himself with the church in worship. And then this is a wonderful, wonderful statement after this. Rightly then, the liturgy is considered as an exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. That's what the liturgy is. It's an offering by priests. So it is part of Christ's priestly office. In the liturgy, the whole public worship is performed by the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, by the head and his members. So it is an entirely priestly act. It's not just the priest on the altar. You know how sometimes we make that distinction between the ministerial priesthood, those who have received the sacrament of holy orders, versus the common priesthood of the faithful, a priesthood we all share in by virtue of the sacrament of baptism. Okay. So in virtue of baptism, we all share in Christ's priestly charism according to our state in life. So here, in the liturgy, this is all a work of the priestly office of Jesus present in his mystical body. From this, then, it follows that every liturgical celebration, because it is an action of Christ, the priest, and of his body, which is the church, is a sacred action surpassing all others. No other action of the church can equal its efficacy by the same title and to the same degree. What is the greatest work of the church? The greatest thing that the church can do, celebrate the liturgy, according to Sacrosanctum Concilium 7. Okay, that is the key thing. Now, does the church continue to do other good things, teach, call people to repentance, speak out about issues of social justice, all sorts of things, bear witness in a variety of ways, evangelize, yes. But it's all directed toward the liturgy. This is that goal that is there. So let's continue on then. Just summarizing paragraph 8 and 9, the liturgy is a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy. If anyone has read through the book on Revelation, it's such a wonderful description oftentimes of the heavenly liturgy at work. And of course, it's not disconnected from what's happening on earth below. They're very much connected. And so the saints in heaven interceding for us. So what we encounter in the liturgy is we are celebrating in a community, I might call in a communion, and that is a communion that's united not just simply with the church here on earth, but also with the church in heaven in purgatory. So we talk about an entire communion that is there, along with the communion of saints. So we experience a foretaste of the heavenly liturgy. I remember one time I was teaching grade school. I was talking to a group of grade school students, my first assignment. I've never made this mistake after I did this one time. I said to them, do you realize that what we experience at Mass, it's like heaven. So heaven is like a Mass that never ends. And the look of horror on those children's faces, they're like, oh my goodness. Oh. where can I show me the door? I want to get out. That I just. So I thought, okay, it's a true statement, but I'm afraid that didn't quite come out the way I meant the kids to understand it when they first heard that. We are experiencing a foretaste of heaven. Heaven's better than earth, though. Okay, so think about the best liturgy you've ever had. Heaven will be better than that. Okay. So the best liturgy you've ever seen. Paragraph 9, the church celebrates the sacred liturgy. However, before coming to the liturgy, people must be called to faith and conversion. This is another function of the church. In other words, calling people to faith and conversion. By announcing the good news of salvation to those who do not believe, the church is preparing them for the sacraments. So we talked about the work of evangelization earlier. That was one of the subjects that came out. So the work of evangelization is calling people to faith, and we want to do that. We want people to believe. We believe, and we want them to know what we have, to share in what we have. So we want them to share our faith. We want them to come to faith. But why? Just so we can say we share the same faith? No, it's so that we can then take the next step and then bring them to a sharing in the liturgical life of the church. So ultimately, the entire work of evangelization is one of wanting people to join us, not just simply in faith and in conversion, as we all have to grow in faith and experience conversion of life, but it's so that we can be prepared for, to be prepared for the sacraments and the liturgy. It's one of the great focus of the church. And so therefore the liturgy is the summit toward which the activity of the church is directed. So the summit, when we say summit, we mean, so that's the high point. Everything is going up to the summit. So the liturgy is the summit. It's the thing that we look toward. That's the greatest activity of the church. We saw that in paragraph 7. So it's the summit toward which we are directed. And at the same time, it's the font. What does font mean? It means the source from which we draw, all of the power that the church has, it flows. It flows from the font of the liturgy. So notice there are two things going on. We're directed toward the liturgy, toward a communion with God, an experience of worship with God. But then also from celebrating the liturgy, we draw fresh strength in order to help us in our work of building up the church. So listen to these next two sentences as a summary. The goal of the apostolic work is to bring people to faith and thus to share in the Lord's Supper. In other words, all the apostolic works that we do is to share the faith, to draw people to the Lord's Supper, to draw them up to the summit. But then, what else does it say? The liturgy also moves the faithful to holiness and to be filled with the love of Christ. We receive grace that we're receiving from the font. We receive grace from the Eucharist for the sanctification of mankind, which is the goal of all the other activities of the church, to sanctify mankind, to sanctify the world. So we're drawing strength in order to carry out that work of sanctification of ourselves, first and foremost, and of the world around us, but so that we can draw them to the summit, which is this encounter with Jesus in the Lord's Supper. Very profound, okay? Is that, are your head spinning now? Is that, okay. Okay. It's wonderful, wonderful stuff. Very beautiful things. For the liturgy to have its full effect, the faithful should be properly disposed. Okay, to be prepared, that we want to enter into it, so that we're ready for it. If you were to say that someone has to take a test, well, if they just woke up from bed, and then you just rush them right in, they're not disposed, they're not ready. But to be disposed means I'm preparing myself, I've studied, I've done whatever I need to do for that particular test, so now when I walk in, I'm now focused and ready to take that test. Well, the liturgy, we want to be disposed and ready to participate in that. So that way, our minds, what we are thinking in our minds, will be in accord with our voices. So it's one thing for us to say, that peace be with you, but in the meantime, if we're kind of upset about some argument that we had and we're not really intending peace, you can see sometimes our minds aren't always in accord with what we're saying. We're saying these things, but sometimes we're not always thinking in harmony with what we're saying. The church wants us then to be in accord that way, so we're disposed, we're prepared, so that way what we're saying in the liturgy, we're participating and we understand and we mean what we say. Pastors of souls must therefore realize that when the liturgy is celebrated, something more is required than the mere observation of the laws governing valid and licit celebration. I'll say something about that in a second. It is their duty to also ensure that the faithful take part, fully aware of what they are doing, actively engaged in the rite and enriched by its effects. And these are two different things. What does it mean to say that the laws govern the valid and licit celebration? If you want to say valid means we did the Mass right, so it was officially offered. Licit means everything for liceity. It's just a word saying that all the rules have been observed. Were there a lot of rules in the pre-Vatican II Mass? You had to do this, you had to say that, everything had to be done. Now, if we focus first and foremost on the rules, you got to say everything right, you got to hold your hands the right distance apart, you have to, you know, all the things, you have to hold your fingers together so that way the Eucharist isn't, so you know about the whole, okay, all the rules, okay. So talking about the laws that govern the rules of celebration of the liturgy. So it's valid and licit celebration. It says something more is required than just simply that. It's the duty of the pastors of souls, that's bishops, but also pastors and parishes. It's their duty to also ensure that the faithful do three things. Take part fully aware, that they're fully aware of what they're doing, actively engaged, and then enriched, that they're somehow enriched by their experience of the liturgy. This paragraph is one that has created, I think, a lot of misunderstanding or was subject to some degree of misinterpretation later on in the years that followed. Let me present it to you in a different way. Here's the same things that we just talked about. Consider this dichotomy between, so what does the church want us to do? Does it want us to, on one hand, observe liturgical laws for the valid and licit celebration, follow all the rules? Or, on the other hand, ensure that the faithful are aware, engaged, and enriched? Are those two things mutually exclusive? Unfortunately, I think for a period of time after Vatican II, it was kind of set up in such a way that they were presented as though they were mutually exclusive. See, the church is getting away from all of this rigid liturgical law. We're throwing all that out because instead we want the liturgy to be meaningful so that way you can be enriched by it. Okay. Now, beware of this false dichotomy. Saying that we want to do B does not mean that we're throwing out A or unconcerned with it. And that's one of the dangers, I think, that crept in for a period of time. If you ever felt like the liturgy, like everything was fair game, everything got thrown out, and we didn't know kind of what end was up, I think it's because there was a tendency to just throw out all the laws, and that's like throwing the baby out with the bathwater, just because the bathwater needed to be changed. I think that I better stop with this analogy. I don't want to take this analogy. Just don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, okay? And so it doesn't mean that we're throwing out, because remember everything that we just said, all these things we talked about this experience of the Paschal mystery and the rituals that have been celebrated by Jesus Christ and handed down by the apostles, all of that is still here. All of that is connected to where we are right now. So as we go, we have to walk a very careful line, and this is what this document is trying to do, of introducing some change, providing some freedom to do that, but it's not that we're throwing everything out. It's not like everything that you knew one day was wrong, and now all of a sudden, you know, everything is completely different. We want to be faithful to tradition, observe appropriate laws, but at the same time, make sure that what we do in the liturgy is oriented toward these new goals that are now a source of renewed focus for us. So that way the faithful are engaged, that they're aware, engaged, and enriched. And we want to try to do both A and B. Okay, let's move on from there. Paragraph 2. Just a few other things about the liturgy. So I just summarized paragraph 12 and 13. The faithful are called to personal prayer. Public prayer of the liturgy is also not exclusive of private prayer. It's both and. Again, these are two things that should work together. We should have time for private prayer, and it should help enrich and supplement our public liturgical prayer. They really work together. Our private prayer can help dispose us to be ready then to enter in more deeply to our public prayer. And our public prayer can enrich our private prayer as we then go back and to pray to God on our own, that it also enriches that time as well. The document talks about popular devotions. And it says these are commended. We're not throwing out all devotions. How many people thought all devotions got thrown out at one point? Kind of seemed like a lot of things changed there. These devotions are subject to the authority of the church. They should be in harmony with the liturgy and liturgical seasons, since they come from the liturgy and should lead people back to the liturgy. So that's one of the things about devotions, is that they should be in harmony so that way it all works together. They're not working at cross purposes with one another. Do you remember sometimes like the people might go to Mass and the priest would mumble along and you didn't necessarily know what he was saying, and even if you could hear him, you didn't know the Latin. So what did the faithful do? They sat out there and they prayed the rosary. Okay. And that's one of where you had, you know, the private prayer and their devotion, but it's not really in harmony. It's not like they were aware of what all was going on. The church wanted now to bring into greater harmony so that way people would understand and be engaged in participating. And that doesn't mean that private devotions are bad or anything like that. So we're kind of bringing all these things together. Now we get to paragraph 14. This is a big paragraph, and we'll look at this paragraph in a little detail. Mother Church earnestly desires that all the faithful should be led to that fully conscious and active participation. Okay, so, and this is what we've been saying, right? Invigorating the liturgy so that way people are engaged in it and enriched by it. Those are all things we've said. So now we get to this phrase. They should be led to that fully conscious and active participation in liturgical celebrations, which is demanded by the very nature of the liturgy. Such participation by the Christian people as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a redeemed people, is their right and their duty. It's their duty then to be fully conscious and actively participating by reason of their baptism. Now here comes the big question. What is fully conscious and active participation? Does anyone want to take a crack at that? Now I ask again, what does it mean to be fully active and fully conscious and actively participating?
Wide awake.
Okay, at least. Okay. Paying attention. Okay. Does that mean everyone has to take maracas and shake their maracas? And sometimes what happened is I think that one of the ways that this was interpreted is that everyone now has to take a part in the liturgy, if you know what I mean. Like, we want to try to get as many people involved as possible. And that's fine. That's fine. And it's fine to engage a lot of people. You know, you get people involved singing in the choir and all those things. So they're all wonderful things to do. But sometimes I think that what ended up happening is people took this expression, fully conscious and active participation, which became a buzzword. It was something in liturgical circles that was used a lot. And then they said, well, that's what the church wants. And in the process of saying everyone's got to be fully conscious and actively participating, you know what got forgotten at times, or at least what could get forgotten, is the fact that sometimes part of the way that we participate is by our prayer just simply in the pew. Remember, going back to some of the things that we looked at before, remember that the nature of the church is eager to act, yet intent on contemplation. Remember this all the way back from paragraph 2. And that to some extent, action has to be subordinated to contemplation. In other words, sometimes you ever have the feeling like you do and do and do and do, and then what do you want to do after you're done working, 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 working? Then you just want to take a break. And part of our Sunday liturgy is that Sunday is supposed to be for us a day for rest, a day to raise our mind to God, a day to be able to focus on Him. Part of that work of that fully conscious and active participation is being intensely focused on God. And so that doesn't necessarily mean that everyone has to shake a maraca. Okay, I'm using some different analogies here. So, but sometimes what happened, at least for a period of time, is that this notion of fully active and fully conscious and active participation kind of got taken, I think, out of context of the rest of the document, which really puts all of this into wonderful context for us. So we want to be engaged, enriched by what we have. So we are paying attention, that we are at prayer. What does that mean? Does that mean that some people have to take an active part in it? Yes, it does. And we need someone to lead the liturgy. We need someone to read the scriptures. And that takes work to do that. And we need people to help with the singing. We need the servers, when they remember to show up, to help serve at the Mass and so forth. So we do need people to be engaged. And sometimes they do have to take a supportive role in some way. That doesn't mean everyone has to, but everyone, whether it's the person in the pew or whether it's the usher or whether it's the choir member, everyone should be fully conscious and actively engaged in the work of the liturgy, which is a work of prayer. That's the fundamental focus there. Therefore, in the restoration and promotion of the sacred liturgy, this full and active participation by all the people is the aim to be considered before all else. For it is the primary and indispensable source from which the faithful are to derive the true Christian spirit. And therefore, pastors of souls must zealously strive to achieve it by means of the necessary instruction in all their pastoral work. So now here, when we talk about, so what's the most fundamental thing? This full and active participation is the aim to be considered before all else. What happened, at least in some circles, there was, again, taking this out of context and just taking this one statement. Does that mean that we just throw out everything else? When we talk about things being a radical change after Vatican II, do we throw out everything that we had before? That's not what the document was calling for. It was calling for careful transition a prudent transition in light of sound traditions. It doesn't mean we throw everything out. But unfortunately, I think sentences like this gave some people a sense of license. Well, that means that we're going to tear all the altars out and we're going to get rid of all the statues or things like that. Okay. So because we've been reading this through and we've been kind of working our way through this, then when we get to this point, we're like, okay, yes, this makes sense. That there was maybe a sense in which that full active participation was not a highly held value in the liturgy prior to Vatican II. Somehow we might have lost our focus, that should be more present to us. So we want to rediscover it. That is to be a fundamental aim. So that all makes sense, and we put it within that context of everything we've read so far about the liturgy as it's developed, about the nature of the church. So it doesn't give us license to ignore other liturgical norms.